Sword fights make for sensational cinema. Who can forget Hector and Achilles in the movie Troy, if you've seen that? Clang after clang before the mighty walls of Troy. Each magnificently wielding their sword. Only one can win in the end. We know who that one was. Or if you like revenge in a movie, which you probably shouldn't, the darker side of a duel, The Count of Monte Cristo, where Edmond Dantes had to fight for vengeance, or so he thought, and kill the man who ruined his life. More humorously is Pirates of the Caribbean, and Jack Sparrow, Captain Jack Sparrow, and Captain Barbossa going about stabbing each other, but they couldn't die because they were both under a curse, and so they were just skeletons and having a good time jousting with one another. There are other great ones as well. I would have to mention Zorro, who sent Captain Love, if you've seen that movie, to his plunging death with all of his gold in The Mask of Zorro. Maybe my favorite is when the evil Commodus got it in Gladiator, overpowered by, of course, Maximus in the center ring there in the Roman Colosseum. Sword fights are great. They capture our attention. They make us riveted on the movie, what's going to happen when it's all done with. The sword, of course, is a mighty instrument of war. It's been used that way down through human history, and many great fights have been done with a sword. It's often ends with death for somebody. It's a fight to the death when there's a duel. Through the centuries, the tongue has also been compared to the sword. It has been said to be mightier than the sword and mightier than the pen, the tongue itself and the pen being mightier than the sword. Why has the tongue been compared to a sword when the tongue really is so soft and wet and squishy inside? And the answer, of course, is that the tongue can be very, very what? Sharp. And it can be very cutting, and it can be very hurtful. Proverbs 12 and 18 says, "There is one who speaks rashly like the thrusts of a sword." Proverbs 25 chimes in, "Like a club and a sword and a sharp arrow is a man who bears false witness against his neighbor." It is inevitable, given the latent destructive power of the tongue, that the greatest book in the world, our Bible, that we have sitting on our laps or you're using electronically today, is going to approach this subject of the tongue, and that sooner or later, we who sit here, who sin so often with the tongue, are going to hear a message or two or three about the tongue. That, my dear friends, is what you stepped into today, a message about the tongue. So if you had a bad week with the tongue, then God has you here for a purpose. My guess is we all had a bad week somewhere in the last several concerning our tongues, because that's just the way it is. Do you know that God's word is also compared to a sword? In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, it says, "The word of God is living and active and sharper than any," what? "Two-edged sword," cuts both ways. And then it says this, to give the value of it being a sword, "and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit," splits our soul open, splits the inside open, "and is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." God is able, through the word of God, to break open and show you your conscience, yourself, and what is going on with your motives on the inside. And there is no instrument sharper and has a cleaner cut than the Bible. And I think it's going to do some cutting, and it's going to be doing some exposing to our own conscience, because that's what the Holy Spirit will use if we are to become godlier with our tongues. So let's pray and hope for his healing incisions here as we go to James chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 2 through 8, but I think you know the tongue is being mentioned from verse 1 all the way through verse 12. We're going to focus on verses 2 through 8. Actually, I'm not sure how far we'll get today. We'll see. James 3, verses 2 through 8. Please follow along as I read it. James writes, "For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now, if we put the bits into the horses' mouths so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Look at the ships also. though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race, but no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. A lot of people, when they read this passage, think it's a very colorful passage. That's true. But they think James exaggerates a little bit in this passage. It's the word of God. It's not an exaggeration. Hopefully, when we're done with this series, you'll concur. Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 21 declares that death and life are in the power of the tongue. That's pretty powerful. We mentioned that last time. This section of scripture agrees. Death and life really are in the power of the tongue. Your tongue. Who knows whose life, whose encouragement, what direction people will have in your future just because of how you train your tongue and what comes off of your tongue. This paragraph here and this section in chapter 3 from verses 1 through 12 is all about the tongue. It's all about how the tongue is going to wield an influence like a sword, either for good or for ill. Teachers, of course, were tackled first there in verse 1. Many should not arise in the position of teacher in God's church. We shouldn't have a rush of people trying to teach, particularly not the doctrinal instructor or the preacher of God's word. Why not? Because God more carefully scrutinizes the words and the teaching of that person, because that has greater weight to a greater number of souls. God has said that he will judge, he will evaluate what they say. Greater, that word literally there is greater than that of other people. If tongues must be put in check, and they must be, then the tongue of the teacher has to first be put in check. It's a good thing when young men study and work on their lives and study their lives first before they arise to teach in the classroom or elsewhere. It's a good thing. The teacher should have his tongue controlled the most. It really is a frightful ecclesiastical warning, reinvesting the reverence of God, even in present teachers like myself, into my heart and into any would-be instructors, that God takes eternal things very seriously. He takes his word and your soul very seriously. They're the two eternal things we have here today. The word of God and your souls, and the word of God speaking to souls then is very, very important. Unfortunately, as we saw last time, too many rush in unprepared, either in how to handle the text of Scripture or in handling their own lives as well. Rest assured, they will pay for it one day. And though the thought of the teacher is not dropped when we come to verse 2, you'll notice the connecting word there, for, the thrust of the rest of the passage is not primarily for the teacher. I don't want you to check out and think that this is a teacher now, today, preaching and teaching only to teachers. No. In one sense, everyone uses their tongue for teaching, and that's good. There's a sense in which we all encourage and we all share and we all sing, and those things should be done. But this is for everybody. This is for you. If you're a believer, this is a passage for you. It's designed for you. It's very practical. It's very convicting. And we just trust the Spirit of God is going to speak to all of us today about this. Your tongue, and I want to emphasize that, yes, your tongue has a great influence. How will you use it? How will you use your tongue? And what will happen when you use your tongue? Who will it impact? You may never even know. You may not even be able to tell from the face of the person that you spoke to how your tongue impacted their life. It's a heavy thing to think about. You know, sometimes we say, you know, talk is cheap, but it's not really. If it's not backed up with actions, that's why talk is cheap. But talk is actually can be very weighty in people's lives. So I want to give you, starting today, and we won't finish, you know me, four indications. This is your outline if you want to write it down. Four indications of the power of the tongue. Four indications of the power of the tongue. The first one is in verse 2, and it is this. Only a perfect man can perfectly bridle his tongue. Only a perfect man bridles his tongue. That's verse 2. Look at it again, would you? He writes, for we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man. We'll talk about that word perfect. Able to bridle the whole body as well. Well, this tells us the tongue is so potent that if we could just control our own tongue, if that was the goal in life, and we could just control our own tongue, we couldn't control anything else in all of the world, if we could just control our own tongue, that would be a great accomplishment. That would be a wonderful thing. It would prove we're really, really mature people. It would prove we're able to control all the rest of our body as well. Wow, that's quite a statement. If I can control my tongue, I can control anything else about myself. That's quite a statement. Is he exaggerating? I don't think so. And verse 2 points backwards, as we said, to verse 1. There's that connective word for. So the teachers are involved in this as well. Now, I would say in a backwards kind of way, please understand what I'm saying. In a backwards kind of way, verse 2 is reassuring, okay? For it tells us that we're all in the same boat with our tongues. We all have trouble with that little guy inside there, okay? We all are moral stumblers, that is, sinners, when it comes to our tongues. A lot of times people don't think about sinning with their tongues. Like, I didn't kill anybody, I didn't steal anything, I didn't commit adultery. Yeah, how's your tongue done recently? It's a little sinner in there, isn't it? You know, a little lousy sinner in there. We're all in the same boat, and that's somewhat reassuring. We all stumble. That word stumble, patio, it's in the present tense, indicates that it periodically happens to us. We don't just stumble and then learn. Unfortunately, we stumble and stumble and stumble some more. Stumbling, I think, is a helpful picture when you think about sin. Often to grasp unseen spiritual realities, Scripture gives us concrete realities. And so sometimes sin is like you intend to go this, but you miss the mark, and so you stray. That's where hamartia and hamartiology comes from. Here's just the idea: as you're going along and you're walking and you think you're making good progress, and then you stumble, and it's not what you intended to do. And it's not pleasant, but it happens, right? So we stumble with our tongues. You know, it's a beautiful autumn day, and you might have, maybe this weekend you went, maybe soon you're going to go for a nice little stroll in the forest, all the leaves are changing, bright sunny day, sky is blue, and you're out there walking along, looking at everything, and there's a root that seems to have just jumped up out of the pathway and grabbed your foot, you know, it stumbles, and it's not pleasant, it's not fun, but it does happen. People don't plan on it, but it still hurts when it happens. I'm going to add in Proverbs 4:19 here. It says, "The way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know over what they stumble." We do know over what we stumble. Like when I do wrong and I look back on it, I know. My conscience has been informed. The wicked often don't know. They're going along and they're committing sins of ignorance. They're ignorant about it. They're in the dark, but we're in the light. We have a light shining on us, and I know when I do wrong, I may fight it for a while and justify it for a while, but once the anger settles down and I look backwards or I look at my wife's face, either one, I know I was wrong. Wrong. And the confession comes out, right? Well, we know. By the way, this word stumble was already used by James back in chapter 2, verse 10. You want to glance back there a minute? Whoever keeps the entire law of Moses, remember that, the entire law of God, and yet stumbles in one point, only one of the many laws, stumbles in that one point, remember that message? You're guilty of breaking the entire law. And that seems so unfair until you realize that the law is not a bunch of individual laws. It is a standard. It is a unit. And if you break any part of it, you're no longer righteous before God. He gave it as a unit. If you break this one and keep all of these, you're unrighteous. If you keep all of these and break that one, you're unrighteous. And so you can never, ever get into God's presence with your own righteousness because you know you've stumbled somewhere. You've sinned. You break any part of that and you have failed. You're no longer a perfect person. Stumbling in some places in Scripture is not the same thing as falling into utter ruin. In Romans 11:11, Paul asks the question, has Israel, the nation of Israel, through their unbelief, have they stumbled so as to fall? And he says, no, God's not done with the nation of Israel. God is going to uphold them and keep them and fulfill the promises that he has to them. They did stumble, but they didn't stumble so as to completely fall. God has a plan for that nation. God will hold our hands also. If we stumble, God says he will not let us go. And that's good because if I stumble, I may wonder if it's based upon my endurance, if it's based on my perseverance and faith, maybe that will run out one day and then what will happen to me? And so it's good when we're talking about stumbling, where we remember the eternal security of God, that he has our hand And I love the promise that's given in the benediction to the little letter of Jude there, second to the last in the Bible, where he says, God is able to make you stand and to keep you from stumbling, to make you stand in his glorious presence. So God will do that. As you stumble, he'll hold on to you. Now, since we all stumble in sin, nobody gets a pass here, okay? And no one really gets to lecture anybody else. This is not me lecturing you. This is God's word lecturing all of us here, okay? None of us is a self-appointed paragon of virtue. We all have problems with the tongue. We all stumble. There is one exception, of course, and his name is who had a perfect mouth. Perfect mouth. We're going to point that out. Because the way you can really tell if someone's got a perfect mouth is put them through the most horrendous experience and insult them the most and whip them and beat them and find out what comes out of their mouth. Then you find out what's really inside. And I tell you, what's inside of me is not the same thing as what's inside of Christ, because his mouth really was perfect. We're going to talk about that. But just before we get into talking about the tongue, I want you to notice that James here, in his own way, is affirming another doctrine of Scripture that's very important. And it is the doctrine of universal sin. Now, he's only talking about universal sin with the tongue here in particular, but there's a sense in which it's broadened out, because he says we all stumble in many ways. So by talking about sin as stumbling and saying we all do it, he's just basically said the same thing that Romans 3:23 says, that all have what? Sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Universal sin. What does universal sin mean? It doesn't mean that sin came from out there in the universe. It means that all of us are sinners here. We all stumble in many ways. James included, by the way. James included, because he changed and he used the first person plural there, right? And let's remember who James is. This is James, surnamed the Just, one of the greatest men ever in church history. James, the Lord's brother, grew up in the same household with Jesus Christ. James, the leader of the church in Jerusalem, the senior pastor there. James, the presider over the first ecumenical council where all the churches came together, the Jerusalem Council. James, whose reputation for godliness and for long hours of prayer on his knees was unsurpassed. Yet James says, we all stumble in many ways. He's a sinner too. He knew it. The Lutheran commentator Lenski writes this. This is James's great confession of sin in this letter. Because sin really is a universal reality. It infects everybody. It infects human nature, down to every boy and girl. Some of you parents with little kids are saying amen, amen. Modern thought generally fancies human beings as making an evolutionary progress and getting better and better. Rather than viewing themselves in categories of morally evil or morally good, they just kind of see us making progress in our capabilities. And usually having good intent, or at least working towards good. Or those that are religious, usually the religions of the world think of mankind as generally speaking good, in good standing with God. Most people, when they're on the deathbed or getting near dead, they don't think about, well, I'm about to go to the judgment of God. Some do, but many think, oh, it's going to be a better place to go to, and it probably won't be for them, for many people. Because mankind is rejected by God. We're sinners. Au contraire, says the Word of God. Scripture makes it abundantly clear we never evolved from lower forms of life. We were not endowed a lofty present status. We have plunged instead into corruption, into darkness, into decay. And we face a future time of doom. The Bible speaks of love, but speaks the truth in love. Man is not on his way up. Man is on his way down. And he needs to be delivered from his stumbling, from his evil. Yes, we were specially and supernaturally created by God in his image. Yes, human life is sacred. Yes, we were placed on the planet to rule over it. But mankind rebelled against the word of God. The word and the command was given and we rebelled. And since that time, life was taken from us. And that rebellion corrupted our nature. All of human history really demonstrates the universal aspect of sin. The universal reality of sin. We look today and what do we see? We see wars and we see rumors of wars. We hear of oppression, destruction, disease, hatred. And also we always hear of this, universal death. Talked about the guy who protected President Reagan from the assassination attempt. You know, the man who did that. And they said he died this past week. No matter what noble people, noble things that people did in times past in wars or great things, they all eventually die. Death itself is the testimony that God has rejected our lives. He doesn't keep us alive. When he looks at the value of our life, he doesn't see value in this life. He lets it die. Otherwise, he'd redeem it. In Christ, he has, but by ourselves, he lets it die. And so only in Christ will we have a resurrection. By the way, Jesus, it says of him that death could not hold him down. Why not? Because he never sinned. He died for our sins, not his own. And so it was impossible for death to hold him down. He earned his resurrection. He deserved his resurrection. Ours will be of grace in him. The evidence of sin is everywhere. It's not just Romans 3:23. Romans 3:10 through 12 says there are none who are good. That's pretty easy to understand, isn't it? There are none who are good, not even one, it goes on to say. It even says together they've become useless. We're in such an age that tries to elevate man and say we need to think highly of ourselves and we're not junk and have a high esteem of yourself and love yourself. And there's the Bible saying together you have become useless to me. Now who preaches that anymore? Every newspaper, every news website testifies daily to the existence of sin. Murders, rapes, mass shootings, just had that. Brutality, terrorism, falsehoods, stealing, carousing, neglect, slander, divorce, assaults, injustice, perversion, and you can go on and on and on. Isn't it amazing when evil is done in society, the great minds get together on CNN or Fox or wherever it is, and they're like, it's mental illness. We have a problem with mental illness. I think their brains are working fine. You know, thoughts can't be sick, but they can be evil. Really, mental illness is a misnomer. The brain can be injured, and your soul can be sick, but thoughts don't get sick. Many in the world just don't understand evil. They don't know how to categorize it. It's not politically correct to even say that. Evil is reserved for the Hitlers and the worst kind of people instead of realizing we're all evil of nature. It infects the mind. It infects the soul. It infects how we think. It affects our relationships. It affects our approach to God. The first thing that Adam did after he sinned was to run and hide from who? From God. It was instantly part of his nature. If you want to know why people don't seek for God, look at Adam. When he sinned, he ran. God had to chase him. That's the true picture of salvation. No improvement of environment has ever come close to creating a utopian society. Socialism always fails. It's corrupted by proud, lazy class of people who begin to think over time, I deserve the benefits that were given to me. Capitalism often goes awry. Why? Because it gets corrupted by greed and power. The real problem is not the system of economics. The real problem is man's nature. Man's nature can take any good political or social environment and ruin it. Any system and destroy it. More money does not solve man's problems. More treatment does not change his nature. And more education simply makes a more educated sinner. The occupiers of Wall Street are just as much sinners as the workers of Wall Street. And no one can deny this judgment upon man because man's conscience bears witness. It's not just history that says it. It's not just scripture that says it. Each man's conscience also bears testimony to his own sin. We all stumble in many ways. Oh yeah, tell me something I don't know. Everyone is aware of this. They lie in public as if they think they're good, but inwardly they know their own motives. Their minds know their own minds, and God knows too. Any person who has any vestige of honesty left in him concurs with James here and will confess that truth before God on Judgment Day. Better to do it long before that day. James agrees with the wise men of old here, Proverbs 20 and verse 9. Who can say, I have cleansed my heart? I am pure from sin. That's false religion. I'm going to go and I'm going to do some things and I'm going to clean up my heart. I'm going to wash away my sin. Who can say that? The answer is no one. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Christ. When people are honest, they know. They've been lustful, greedy, proud, envious. Have I hit your sin yet? Sinfully angry, jealous, rebellious, selfish, defiant, ignoble. Furthermore, because our conscience knows this, even often apart from any scripture at all, man understands that. Because he understands that, when his judgment towards others slips out of his mouth, it immediately boomerangs back and hits him. God won't have to do anything on judgment day except to play back the words people had where they condemned other people for their actions and show them doing the exact same thing, even if they never read scripture. That's all they need to prove. They knew it, and they were outraged. They were incensed about the evil of other people and could not see it or did not want to see it in themselves. That's Romans 2:1. Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. That's the boomerang. That's the boomerang verse. So there's history, there's experience, there's man's conscience, and then there's the scriptures. You almost don't need the scriptures to understand the doctrine of universal sin. Genesis 6:5, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continuously. Psalm 14:3, they have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. See, some people fancy themselves, I'm that one, I'm the exception, I'm pretty good. Well, you've got a quarrel with God. And I tell you, it's better to settle that quarrel in this age before you get there and realize that this really was his word, and he gave you plenty of opportunity to confess that this was true and turn from your sin. Ecclesiastes 7:20, in case we need another. Indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. That includes Noah, who got drunk. That includes Abraham, who did some interesting things in doubt. That includes Moses, who struck a rock when he wasn't supposed to. David, who made a census of his people because of his pride. Who else we got in there? Solomon? Yeah, you know about him. Whoa. How many wives did that guy have? Did Paul ever sin? Yes. Peter? Oh, my goodness. Peter's sins were loud. Not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. 1 Kings 8:46, a lesser known verse. There is no man who does not sin. That's pretty simple. There is no man who does not sin. 1 Kings 8:46. Then there's Romans 3:23. How about Romans 5? Just as through one man, talking about Adam, sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. That means we all sinned in Adam. 1 John 1:8, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. You get it? Are you with me? We all stumble. Men stumble. I didn't hear any amen from the ladies. That was your opportunity. Let's start that over again. Men stumble. Women stumble. Kids stumble. Parents stumble? The wife stumbles. Amen. The husband stumbles. And by the way, your boss stumbles. And the workers that work for the boss stumble. The church leader stumbles. The elders stumble. All the leaders in the church stumble. Your small group leader stumbles. Your favorite singer stumbles. The person you look up to, discipled you, he stumbles. Every Christian stumbles. It's a lot of stink to go around. James does not use the word, but this truth immediately calls for showers of overflowing grace, don't you think? That's been a dirty meditation. And it immediately calls for, let's get under the showers of grace and mercy and remind ourselves that God washes it all clean. This fact alone, that we all stumble in many ways, ought to keep us from harsh judgments about it. Did you hear what so-and-so said? That is just so rude. I would never say anything like that. except that I have. Judgments should be withheld when we know we are practitioners of the same. But he even says more, and I know I'm belaboring this, but I think it's important. We all stumble in many ways. Many is pola. Many, that's what it means. Many different kinds of ways, variety of ways. We don't all stumble in exactly the same way. See, the thing about sin is the other person who sins with a different kind of sin than my sin, that's the worst sin than my kind of sin. My sin's not all that bad. That kind of sin is inexcusable. It ought to be harsh church discipline there, and we ought to really come down on that sin, but not my sin. My sin's bad. We took care of that. It's, you know, it's understandable. And that's how the carnal mind thinks, right? Why isn't the church doing more to stop people like that? Because that's now in the category of the worst sin. In your mind, it is. In Scripture, it might not be. What are the variety of ways in which we sin? Well, we sin with the tongue. Let's start there. Gossip. Slander. That's backstabbing. Boasting. Lying. And more. We sin with our spirit, our mind. Jealousy. Envy. Bitterness. Husbands are told, don't be embittered against your wives. Anger for the wrong reasons, which is the usual anger. We sin with our bodies. Fornication. Laziness. Drunkenness. Gluttony. We sin with our minds. Arrogance. Idolatry. Vain imaginations. You could do a lot of things creatively with your mind that you ought never to do. Just because you can do something doesn't mean you what? Should do it. Doubt creeps into the mind. Doubt. There are sins of commission. You know what that is. We commit them. Stealing, lying, murdering, adultery. But often for church people, the greatest sins are sins of what? Omission, which means we omit to do things. How's your giving to the church? You need to have a three-part sermon series to teach you the importance of giving to the church. How is your generosity towards brothers in need? How are you doing defending the helpless? Often we just kind of just doing our own thing. We don't think of ourselves as sinners, but standing there and whistling can be sin. Doing nothing. There are multiple stains upon our reputation as human beings. And yes, sin with the tongue might be at the top of the list. Sin with the tongue is so prevalent. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, well, that already seems like James set it up as an impossibility, right? What an impossible feat. If anybody does not sin in what he says, well, that just is impossible. He is a perfect man. We all stumble in so many ways. If you could find a man, just one man anywhere, who never, ever, ever stumbled in what he said, there you would find a perfect man. The tongue. Man, that little organ inside the mouth. Just that little thing. Brings forth so much stumbling. Why is the tongue so hard to control? The answer you're going to find in this passage, we'll deal with it more, is that our spirits and our thinking is hard to control. Our heart's motives are hard to control. The ease of sinning with the mouth is written and illustrated all over Scripture. Jewish literature was rife with warnings of sin. Proverbs 15:28 for another. The heart of the righteous ponders how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours out evil things. You've been around a really wicked person, and you know they just pour out wicked things. You feel dirty just being around them, don't you? Proverbs 18:6, a fool's lips bring strife, and his mouth calls for blows. Hit me. That's basically what a fool is saying. Punch me. I'm stupid. Give me a beating. A fool's mouth is his ruin, and his lips are the snare of his soul. It's so well known that ancient man didn't need any supernatural revelation from God to figure out that the mouth was a huge, huge problem. It was well attested in Hellenistic culture. The philosophers discussed the tongue. Their solutions were different than Scripture, but they often understood the same problem. None of them could master it. So if you control your tongue, you're a perfect man or woman. That word perfect, teleos, can mean either absolute perfection or often it should be translated as maturity of character. Its basic meaning is it's related to the word that we would translate as end, what's on the end or what is the goal to get to the end. And so it's something that's been brought to its intended end or goal. And since James just said that no one is sinlessly perfect, he's probably not thinking of sinless perfection here, but of maturity, as he did back in chapter 1, verse 4, where it's translated or is thought of as maturity. Dan McCartney in his commentary has a helpful comment here. He says, thus the point is not that a person who controls the tongue is totally and perfectly blameless, or that such a one has achieved total moral perfection. That would either contradict the previous clause, we all stumble, or be purely hypothetical. James's meaning is that such a person has become truly grown up in his faith, very mature, in other words. An absolutely perfect mouth, we mentioned this before, would be the Lord Jesus Christ. Got to bring you back to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, right? Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Find me one other human being where it can be said that at no time in their life was there deceit that was not found in their life. No deceit. But it goes on. It says, while being reviled, he did not revile in return. When are you most likely to revile somebody else? When they're reviling you, right? When you're put under the squeeze and they're saying untrue things about you and they're ripping at your character. You may tolerate it. You may clench your fists and bite your tongue. And sooner or later, you're going to find someone and you're going to say, that person was all over me today. They're a terrible person. And you just begin reviling right back. That's what we do. And then it says, while suffering, he uttered no threats. If you have power and someone is causing you to suffer, the first thing you're going to do is you're going to reach for whatever that power is and you're going to give threats. And Christ from the cross uttered no threats at all. He kept entrusting himself to God who judges righteously. That's utter perfection of the mouth, people. When you are squeezed to the utmost, when you are yelled at, reviled at, humiliated, spat upon, stripped, flogged, threatened, laughed at, when vitriol comes your way from multiple locations and you can only say the kinds of things that Jesus Christ said from the cross, then you are absolutely a perfect person. The old man just jettisons out more reviling and vitriol in return. We curse, we get red hot, we get bent out of shape. We don't like to say we just sin, but that's what we do. Again, one more passage that shows the perfection of the tongue of the Lord Jesus is Luke chapter 11, verse 53. It says, when Jesus left there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to be very hostile and to question him closely on many subjects, plotting against him to catch him in something he might say. Imagine being a teacher and all the time someone's going around with a little notebook, you know, just waiting for you to say just one wrong thing. That's what they do to all the political candidates now, right? Oh, they said. Write that one down. Blast it out. Who cares if it's taken in context or not? They said it. Man, Jesus, they couldn't find anything against him. His tongue was flawless. Ours, not so much. That's why we try to follow him. That's why we follow in his footsteps, because he has the perfect tongue. Sinning with the tongue is so prevalent. Mere religious activity will do nothing to guarantee that you will not sin with your mouth. Coming in here singing those great songs today won't help you when you go back home and prevent you from sinning with your mouth. How do I know that? Well, look forward at verse 9. James 3:9. What does it say? With it, the tongue, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it, we what? We curse men who are made in the image of God. There it is. We come into church, we bless God. That's going to help me and my tongue. No, it's not. Mere religious activity won't. Please remember, too, when you think of sins of the tongue or sins of the lips or sins of the mouth, that we extend that to all things electronic. Electronic. Emails. Tweets. Close enough. What's the other stuff? Help me out. All that stuff. You say it. That's your mouth going through the electronics and sinning. Hashtag don't press send. Erase it and go to prayer and pull out some scripture and judge yourself first. Then if you have something to say, I'd recommend if it's got you that bothered, you never send it through email. Just my advice. Go talk to the person if you can. The media itself sets a terrible example of the tongue, endlessly taking words out of context or out of proportion, generating controversy. Why? Ratings. Remember that. There is such a tremendous need for self-control in every situation of life. Your environment will not guarantee that your tongue will not sin. There you are again on that beautiful day. We're back out in the autumn forest. And you're having a picnic. You're having a picnic and the food is great and everything is, but you forgot to bring something from home and the little D word slips out, or worse. Perfect day. There comes the cuss word. There you are having a great conversation with a brother in Christ out in the parking lot, the foyer, someplace like that. Everything's going great because you guys agree on what you're talking about. And then it turns to the thing you don't agree about, politics. And all of a sudden, the face is foul and the words turn not so nice anymore. There you are, counseling one of the sheep, only to find out a few sessions later, that sheep had no intention of listening to anything you were going to teach them anyway. And you're tempted with an impatient counsel. There you are, sitting down to give devotions to the little ones at home. Oh man, you prayed about this one. And there are the little ingrateful ones with a haughty 5-year-old swagger. And you just want to put your thumb on them. You ingrate. Temperature goes up and the Spirit of God goes out the window. So much for the family devotions, figuratively speaking. It is amazing how many times we can sin with our tongue in a week. But verse 2 says, if you can control your tongue, then you can control your whole soma, your body. That's the normal word for physical body. Control that, everything else be a piece of cake. Now, of course, that tells us a couple of things. The body does need controlling, and the tongue is the hardest of all in the body to control. Yet bridling the tongue to some extent has to be accomplished by Christians, has to be necessary, because back in chapter 1, if you look there, verse 26, it says, if anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. So we're going to have to make some progress here in sanctification. Otherwise, we're really not even Christians. Our religion is worthless. So I think that's an excellent place to start. Take the challenge. Begin to take an inventory of your tongue. Where is it failing exactly? Write it down. Find out this week, next week, the week after. Follow yourself around and listen into your tongue and write it down and begin to question it. By the end of the week, you'll probably be saying nothing. You're in a conversation like, Could it be slander that you don't want to call slander, but it's just, well, we need to talk about that person because they're such a pain. Cussing, is that your issue? You go to work and bless the Lord, oh my soul, becomes D and S and F, etc. Is that what's happening to you? Can't be a good example like that, right? Don't cuss in public or in private. Don't gossip. It tears down reputations. It could be complaining. I have a goal in that regard. When I catch myself complaining, that's literally my goal. Because sometimes I'll start complaining, I'm not even aware I'm doing it. It happens too often. And somewhere in the midst of complaining, my goal is, and the men on Friday morning know, I have to take that and turn it into thanksgiving. And if I still am exercised about something that's bothering me, turn all that energy into something constructive to solve the problem rather than complaining about the problem. And that's a needed goal right here, complaining. Thanksgiving and constructive work. Don't grumble. That's complaining. That shows when you grumble a lot, that shows you're unhappy with God's oversight of your life. He should be doing a better job. That was the Israelites in the wilderness, remember? He brought us out here to what? To die. No. He brought you out here to give you the promised land. Did you forget that little thing? And they didn't get it because they wouldn't believe him. Maybe your sin is belittling others. Oh, you can't help it. You hear somebody talking, you just gotta just kind of just, you gotta just talk a little bit down to them. You gotta just get a little bit down to them because they're kind of below you anyway. And the words come out and they're like, well, you know, I knew that. Whatever it is, just a little tone, maybe minutes to your wives, it's just that belittling. And it happens so much you don't even know. Maybe your wife should tally them up this week and bring them in. Maybe you should all come in with index cards and little tallies. No, that'll cause problems. That'll cause marital problems. That's me talking. That's not the Lord there. Do that. It could be dishonesty. Maybe you're a flatterer. Oh, you're good with the tongue. You're sweet. Oh, you have a nice personality. You're charming. And you flatter with the tongue and you get your way. Maybe it's lying. Maybe it's exaggerating. Maybe it's making up stories. Maybe you're a good storyteller. What should we be doing? Not those things. Real quickly, for starters, silence is a golden thing sometimes, right? Proverbs 17:28, even a fool when he keeps silent is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he's considered prudent. There you go. But silence won't really fix the problem of the tongue, right? Restraining your words helps, but it doesn't go all the way. Another verse that talks about restraining the lips is, where there are many words, transgression is unavoidable, but he restrains his lips is wise. Just start with that. If you're a very talkative person, talk less. That will help. You have less of a chance of committing sin with a mouth if you're talking less. But that's not really the solution. It's just sort of the beginning of restraining there. There's got to be something more than that. And I think that Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29, that says, let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouths, but only such a word that is good for edification, that it may give grace to those who hear. I think that's a great place to start, because there in that verse it says, what I'm going to do with my mouth is, I'm not going to just shut it, I'm going to replace my words with better words. So where I want to have some unwholesome, some putrid, some lousy kind of words, what I'm going to do is not, well, I may have to close my mouth at first, but I'm going to replace them with edifying words. I'm going to try to think of what the need is of the person in front of me or the group in front of me or the people I work with. And I'm going to try to figure out what words I can give to them to be a blessing to them, to edify them. Edification doesn't mean building them up in their pride. It doesn't mean having them stick their chest out like Goliath or be pompous like Nebuchadnezzar. When we build other people in edification, they're building them up in their faith in Christ and their awareness of God. Try to figure out the words that will help them with that. I think that's important. So it starts with silence, but I think it can be with replacing words. It starts with just don't be hasty with your words, but then ponder what to say, and then replace the bad words with the good words. I doubt that there's a person in this room that wishes that he or she could take back some words that you have said at some point in time. The truth is, you can never, ever take back your words. You can't. The damage is already done. Best you can do is from here on out is to show graciousness, kindness, ask for forgiveness, be humble about it, do everything that you can build them up. They say it takes 10 words of encouragement to reverse one word of wrongful criticism. Think about that, in the home particularly. And the home is where a lot of this is going to happen. This is the very best advice. Replace evil words with good ones. Be thinking about what to say. Colossians 4:6 adds, let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. Since by yourself, you yourself cannot control your tongue. Since we're learning that from here, you have to invite the Scripture, the Spirit of God, your Lord Jesus Christ into this realm. Take over my tongue, teach my tongue, train my tongue. Get busy applying those things. And as you do, they become godly habits. And the Spirit of God affirms you. And you begin in that realm, the realm of the Spirit, the realm of the Scripture, to find power that you didn't have within yourself. And lo and behold, now your tongue is starting to sound sweet. Your tongue is starting to build other people up. Your tongue is ministering to people. We put on those edifying words and we don't grieve the Spirit of God, as it says in Ephesians 4. Yes, the heart of the righteous truly does ponder how to answer. Dr. MacArthur says, the gracious words of Christians help retard the moral and spiritual spoilage in the world around them. They also provide strength and comfort to those in need. Our graciousness reflects the grace of Christ, who uses our graciousness to draw others to his grace. Be gracious in your speech. That verse in Ephesians and the verse in Colossians challenge us always to be asking, what is the need of those in front of me? Parents, your children have needs. Yes, they can be rascals at times, but they have needs. Find out what they need to hear. Make your teaching wise and sweet and understandable to their ears. The heart of the wise teaches his mouth and adds literally sweetness to his lips. Proverbs 16:24, pleasant words are a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and healing to the bones. That friend of yours who's hurting and needs counsel, don't give them quick counsel. Identify with them, love them. Let the words that first come out of your mouth show you understand what they're going through. And it won't be something like this, I understand what you're going through. Don't say that, because you don't understand what they're going through unless you've been through it. Tell them, I want to understand what you're going through. I see the pain that you have. I want to be helpful to you. And find the right words to build them up and edify them. Well, when I was in that situation, what I did was just hold that to yourself. Proverbs 15:4, a soothing tongue is a tree of life. Oh, yes, the tongue is a power. And we only looked at one of those evidences so far. One indication of its power so far. The tongue is a power. The tongue has great influence. You can use it. You have a mighty sword in your mouth. I hope it doesn't cut. I hope it protects and defends. I hope that it truly benefits other people. And I hope and pray that we all begin practicing that or re-practicing that again this very week to the glory of Christ, to the advancement of truth. Then maybe one day we can say and fully mean it, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Father, you are our rock, our strength, our song. Put your words on our lips, and may we speak it, speak the truth in love with great patience and instruction. May it pour out from us. Forgive us for the times we've been bitter. Forgive us for the times our words have been brusque and impatient and our spirit has been restive and we just haven't spoken well to the person in need. We've one-upped another person. We've stolen the spotlight from them. We've failed to rejoice with them and weep with them. Train our tongues, Lord. We know that the spread of the gospel depends on the wisdom of our tongues and how we talk to people. Let us be not just those who have solid doctrine, but those who now know how to convey solid doctrine, healthy doctrine, in a healthy and glorious and sweet kind of way. And Lord, help us also when we need to be strong as we need to as well. In all things, may we speak truth to one another. In Christ's name, we've prayed it. Amen.